If you haven't been with us, we have been traveling through the Sermon on the Mount, which is this first central teaching of Jesus recorded in Matthew, for a few weeks now. Last week, we covered what I would consider a very challenging section in which Jesus laid out the relational expectations of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We saw together how Jesus, if you'll remember last week, if you're here, he began with the lowest relational common denominator, don't murder. Pretty easy one. He started there. And he brought us to this place where, as citizens of his kingdom, were to not only love our neighbors, but in fact to love our enemies. And explaining this righteousness that 2 weeks ago we looked at that surpasses even the Pharisees, in other words, not just a religious action, but a heart reality. Jesus went so far as to give us a few examples relationally of how this righteousness should work out. He said, if a person strikes your right cheek, you're to turn the other also. If you're sued for a tunic, the underlying idea being that this is an unjust lawsuit, literally they're suing you for the shirt off your back, you don't not only give that to them, but you give your cloak as well, your coat. If you're forced to go 1 mile, remember last week we talked about how a Roman official could force you on the spot, conscript you to carry a load. If you're forced to go a mile, when you're done, offer to go a second. So we looked through this last week. I think we agreed together that Jesus wasn't calling us to be victims, but rather he was showing us a new way to master injustice by taking initiative and by going beyond compulsion or what was required to this place where we offer grace. We summed this idea up by saying that in Jesus' kingdom, many of the ways we relate to one another in our culture, in our world, simply don't work anymore. In Jesus' kingdom, we're called to relate to one another, as we agreed, in dramatically new ways. And that's to be defined by grace. That being, we treat people much kinder than what they deserve or what's fair. We relate driven out of love and out of grace because we recognize that God's treated us in that way. So this morning, as we jump into the next section, I want us first, if you will, to turn to Matthew 24 with me. We looked at this last week. We're going to pick up in verse 34, and we'll just look at this again together briefly. Again, this is a situation where these religious leaders are trying to entrap Jesus. It's not working. And we pick up in verse 34 of Matthew 22. It says, the hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that was one group of religious leaders, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, Jesus, with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Again, trying to trick him. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, talked about how that's a way of encompassing all of the scriptures they knew, the Old Testament we call it. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So again, Jesus boiled down 600 and something Jewish laws into two. And last week, we essentially focused on the second. We focused on what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. We focused on that radical, different, grace-driven love that's lived out in response to how graciously and extravagantly God has loved us. So this morning, we're going to shift gears and essentially talk about the first part of that equation, what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Whereas last week we looked at how to love your neighbor, and we noticed that in fact that aspect of how we love God is intertwined with the part we're going to look at this morning, that loving God and loving our neighbor are actually two interconnected ideas, they're not separate. This morning as we hone in on how to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, I think we'll see that there's some relational human-to-human components here as well. So let's dive into Matthew 6. If you want to turn there. About halfway through the Sermon on the Mount now. Matthew chapter 6. And as we dive in, there's a repeated word I don't want us to miss. It's the word reward. It's right there in verse 1 if you look. In fact, this word has already been visible a couple times as we've read along. If you were to flip back, Matthew 5:11, the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In fact, all through the Beatitudes is this idea resident in there of reward. Blessed are those who, fill in the blank, which Beatitude you're on, for they will either inherit or get or be given. So there's a sense of reward for this character that Jesus is portraying in the Beatitudes, explaining to us. Notice as well that right at the end of chapter 5, as we approach chapter 6 this morning, the passage we looked at last week closes this way. If you love those, this is speaking of loving our enemies. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's this idea of reward. Why would you get a reward for loving people who love you? He says, love your neighbor, love your enemy as well. Intrinsic is in that is this idea that there's a reward involved. So we get to chapter 6, verse 1, which begins, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Not just before men, but to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Another way to say this is be careful not to look the part before others just so they can see how good and how upright you are. Be careful not to be a hypocrite, putting on a religious front so others think good of you. That gets a little uncomfortable when I think about that. Because in little subtle ways, sometimes we all do this. We have a tendency to want to act like it's all good. We've got it all together. There may be a crisis going on, but we maybe put on a different face. Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men so that they'll see you, to be seen by them. Because if you do this, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this word reward shows up 17 times in the next 8 verses. Sorry, 7 times. Put a 1 there. In fact, Jesus is going to focus on 3 common examples of acts of righteousness, of things that people, his listeners, would have understood. And each of these 3, as he's going through, he's going to say, don't do it this way because you won't have a reward. Instead, do it this way, and if you do, it's going to lead to a reward from our Father in heaven. So let's look at the first of these 3 acts of righteousness, or these ways that we express our love for God and what Jesus has to teach us. Starting in verse 2 of Matthew 6. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. First of all, I want you to notice there's an assumption here. When you give. Not if you give. When. In fact, in all 3 of these that we're going to look at, it's assumed that his listeners are doing this. This isn't a if you do this. When you give, Jesus says, in essence, don't toot your horn. We just mentioned the trumpet this morning. Literally, there were people who took a shofar, it's a ram's horn, and blew it to announce how great they were that they were being so generous. I think of, this is probably the modern day example, you know, the big check, right? And I actually have no idea the story behind this. I Googled big check church, and this is what I came up with. And can we just, without making fun of these people, because I'm sure there's a story, but can we just commit as a church never to put our name on a big public check? It kind of stands in the face of what I see here. The idea isn't so that nobody will see what you're doing. The idea is so that you're not doing it to get their approval, to gain the affection of men, to receive praise from people. Rather, this is supposed to be out of our love for God that we give. Do this, Jesus says, in this manner, like the big check, and you've already received your reward, which I would assume is men's praise. Look how great that person is. They're so generous. Jesus goes further here. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. I think what Jesus is doing is actually warning us of a second danger, especially in terms of giving. And that's that we do this sometimes. I feel good because I was so generous to that person. God must be really pleased with me right now. Don't we? There's a little hyperbole there, but or subtly different, we give so that we can feel better about ourselves before God, like we're going to earn something. Like the idea of the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing is so it can keep an account of what's being done. The idea is instead that we give in secret, and it goes back to the motive of why we're giving. It's not that we have to be the super secret society of people who follow Jesus. It's that we give not to earn people's praise or to earn our own praise. We give out a response to our love for our Father in heaven. In secret. So the assumption is that we are already giving. And now Jesus says, as people of his kingdom, we give solely to please God. Again, I would argue that our giving itself is to be utterly, totally responsive to recognizing how God has gifted us. It's not a way of earning anything. And sometimes we get hung up on that word reward. Maybe if I give more, I'll get more reward. No, this is a response to God's love. We'll get to the reward part in a moment. His goodness. Showing mercy to others in need by giving to the point of self-sacrifice. That should really be a normality for believers. That this is flowing out of us from an understanding of how much God has given. And notice again the connectedness between loving God and loving people. Here's an act of righteousness that's between us and God, and it's caring for people. Well, next, Jesus is going to turn his attention to prayer. I want you to notice the pattern forming here. Verse 5, if you want to pick up there. And when you pray, again, not if you pray, should you happen to pray, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, don't pray to impress other people. Some have read this to mean you can't pray in public. They'd actually have a problem with Jesus and his disciples and their early church leaders if that was the case. But there's this idea of praying so people hear you pray right. This is kind of touchy. I think we've all heard folks, maybe some of us have been those people, who turn into almost another person when they pray. Suddenly there's these eloquent words and phrasing all, as though public prayer is some sort of art form. I think Jesus is saying, don't do that. Be you. Be real. You're speaking to my Father. You're not speaking to people. Focus on the one to whom you're praying rather than some perceived audience. As one person put it, God is not interested in the art of your prayer. He's interested in the heart of your prayer. Be authentic. It's interesting. Jesus will tell us how to pray. But this wasn't the only way to pray, because there's all sorts of different prayers that happen through the New Testament. There isn't just a formula. There's not bonus points for being eloquent. We come before our Father in secret. I would say, or in public, we come before our Father. And when he sees that we're calling on him and him alone, he rewards us. Now, if we kind of unpack this and think about prayer for a moment, Prayer is really about intimacy with God, isn't it? It's about communicating, listening. It's as much about worshiping God for who he is and listening as it is about asking for anything. I would encourage you that if praying in front of people is a problem for you, don't be discouraged. Just pray alone. It's okay. If you find yourself when you get up to pray in front of a group of people, whether that's a family meal or in front of a crowd, and you feel like suddenly something's expected of you, just be real and authentic. That's what Jesus is calling us to. This isn't about impressing anyone. This is about speaking to God alone. Focusing our action on a relationship with him rather than on trying to look good. Notice what follows in what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer because he gave it to them. For many of you, this is very familiar. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray," compared to standing on the street corner and calling out so men will see you. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done as it on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread," or "give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I wonder if you notice, even as we read that, that the first half of this prayer is in fact about God. Hallowed, honored, holy is your name. It's about you. You're above. You're preeminent over all things. I recognize my position before you. That's the beginning point. And then it shifts to your kingdom, your will, not mine. I have to adjust that sometimes. So Jesus gives us this example where we begin first on focusing who God is and submitting ourselves to his leading and his authority. Then comes a simple request for today's needs. Not give us this 50 years, our needs forever. Give us our retirement to come. Give us what we need for today. And that's followed by a request for forgiveness as we are forgiving others in response. And then there's a request for God's leading and his power to help us live holy lives for him. There's total submission in this prayer of recognizing that we're calling on God to do something, not just give us something, but to do something relationally with us. We're offering ourselves to him. Again, it's interesting that Jesus ties our love for God to our love for people. The statement that follows, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We could spend a whole Sunday unpacking just those couple passages, but what I want us to see this morning, those couple sentences, is that there's a human-to-human relationship component resident in our relationship with God. And that forgiving men their sins is really a response understanding what's happened to us. Again, we talked about the parable last week, I believe, of the unmerciful servant briefly. That the ridiculousness in Peter saying, "Hey, how many times should I forgive my brother?" is he doesn't understand the depth to which he's been forgiven. And when we understand that, forgiveness flows out of us as we receive it. If it's not flowing out of us, we probably haven't understood it. So we've seen this idea of giving. We've seen this idea of praying. So far in both, we're not to do it to be seen by men, but rather in secret so God will reward us. In verse 16, we turn our attention to one more thing. He says, when you fast, that doesn't mean going fast. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I don't know if you get a visual of that, but I just crack up. Woe is me, you know, just, oh, I'm in so much pain, I'm hungry. Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. The idea is, look good, look normal. Go out and look like you have it together. Don't try to look like you're a wreck just because you're fasting. Don't get attention. So that, verse 18, it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I do find it ironic that we come to the issue of fasting on Super Bowl Sunday, because today is really, in America, a day of gluttony. It's somehow become a tradition not just to enjoy a football game, but to eat way too much, eat garbage, and if you look at the statistics, sadly, also to drink way too much and to drive. This is one of the worst days of the year, so be careful if you're out on the road. So in this day of excess, we're faced with what I believe is actually one of the lost components of Christianity in our culture, this idea of fasting, of going without. Notice that these hypocrites, again, it's when you fast, by the way. It's not if you fast. It's just sort of expectant. I've been challenged. I believe it was Spurgeon, great preacher, who taught all of his understudies that they should fast every Wednesday and Friday. Isn't it Wednesday and Friday? And the Pharisees of Jesus' time fasted every Monday and Thursday, by the way. It was normal. But he says, don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't make sure everyone knows how spiritual you are by looking pained. So people would ask what's wrong, so you could reply in great pity, oh, nothing, I'm just fasting for the Lord. He says again, your reward's already been given. It's the admiration of men. Fasting isn't about looking good, it's about seeking God's face. All of Israel, by the way, fasted each year on the Day of Atonement. There were fasts practiced that harked back to Daniel and Nehemiah, and fasting was often connected to a specific purpose, such as simply humbling yourself before God, often in conjunction with the confession of sin, or simply focusing on a specific petition that you would lay before God. This was common practice for most of Christian history. It's part of our spiritual heritage. Some of you I've shared with, as I've spent a great deal of time meditating on the fourth beatitude, the idea that we're blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for we'll be filled, I've come to realize that I'm not very acquainted personally with what hunger feels like. Maybe you're in a similar boat. Someone shared a story with me of an Indian man who came to the States and wanted to see a grocery store because he'd heard about it. Christian friend brings his Indian man in the grocery store. He starts weeping loudly. It's a really awkward scene. Kind of leaves him there for a few minutes because he feels kind of freaked out by the whole thing. Finally, guy calms down. He comes back and asks him what's going on. And his response was something to the effect of, with all the choices that you face every single day and all the decisions you have to make, because you have 13 kinds of bread and all stuff, how do you possibly hear God's voice? And it broke his heart. Fasting is a wonderful tool that I want to hold up to you that we as believers have to focus our prayers and to focus our hearts. The tradition of fasting also, by the way, has a strong connection to giving to the poor. In fact, the food that you didn't eat, you set aside to give away, which is beautiful because some of us at times grapple with, I want to be generous, but I don't have much to be generous. You could set a day's worth of groceries aside and not eat and be generous. It's a beautiful part of our spirituality and our lives as followers of Christ. All three, giving, praying, and fasting, were to be practiced before the audience of God alone. Didn't mean nobody else could be involved, but he was the focus. He was the audience. All three of these, giving, praying, fasting, were to be expressions of our love for and worship of God. And all three also impact our love for those around us. You see that connection? And what is the reward that Jesus speaks of? We could probably have some interesting theological debates on this. I would simply say this, which is very obvious. In the short term, it's an awareness of God's presence. It's that when we seek him, he's going to say this, when you seek, you will find. When we're seeking God, as we give, as we pray, as we fast, rather than seeking to look good, guess what? As we seek him, we're rewarded by finding him, by finding a closer walk with him, intimacy with our Heavenly Father, an ability to listen to and obey his voice. You know, one of the common concerns that I hear believers all the time is, I don't know how to hear God's voice. It could be because there's no room. I don't mean that unkindly. I'm challenged with that there's always busyness, there's always things. This last week, having 3 days to be on the coast with pastors, doing nothing but praying and worshiping, having hours at a time of solitude with God's word. What an amazing time. And I was hearing things, not crazy voices in my head or anything, okay? But I was hearing things that God was speaking to me directly out of his word that I hadn't heard in a while because there hadn't been that space. So I would hold these three up to you this morning, that giving and fasting especially are emptying of ourselves so that God has place to move and fill. So here's a question for us. We'll wrap up. It's all right. What we can start doing is baptizing cell phones when that happens. Here's the simple question for us this morning. By the way, that's great timing. That's our life. That's thank you for the illustration. That's our life all the time. When we go to pray, when we go to do anything, isn't that the truth? There's always an interruption. Here's the question. How is your intimacy with God right now? If he spoke, would you hear his voice? Would you recognize it? How are you doing with truly loving God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind? Loving him in the things you think on, the things you aspire to, the things you hold dear. Are you falling into the trap of worrying more about what people think of you than pleasing God? Because it's a really easy trap to fall into. I want to invite you this morning simply to humble yourself before God. And this week is an expression of your love. I would say that perhaps some of us simply need to give more generously in secret as an act of worship. Perhaps some of us need to commit and schedule, if you're like me, some time that is wholly devoted to prayer, that no distractions can come in. It's a challenge when you have little kids at home, by the way. But it can be done. Maybe you need to get out your day timer and schedule some things in. Perhaps fasting needs to play a role in your life. And this is one that if you're not familiar with what fasting looks like, I would love to spend some time with you. Fasting, historically, is usually food. I would suggest that in our culture, fasting from technology, fasting from media, fasting from extra hours of work. There are a lot of things we can fast from to create space intentionally, not just to not do those things, but to seek God. That's the purpose. There are things that we can fast from that create money freed up to be more generous. Maybe something so radical as fasting from cable for a month. I don't know. But if that's something you want to pursue, I would love to spend time with you. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And I simply want us to consider these three spiritual practices this morning and how they could look in our lives as worship, this idea of a deeper giving, deeper commitment to prayer, maybe a new commitment to fasting. And as we close, I want us to consider the example of humility we have in Christ. This is from Philippians 2. This is what it looks like to be in his kingdom, I would say. This is what it looks like to live out what we just discussed. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, don't do it so people will think good of you. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves, which is necessary to be generous. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, speaking of generosity. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, as we just celebrated, to death, even death on a cross. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be people who just love people well. We want to be people who love you deeply, who submit ourselves to you, who are holy, committed to you. And Father, we just admit together as a church this morning that it is way too easy to get busy. It's way too easy to worry about what people think, to pander to people's affection and approval. And it's way too easy to do those things at the expense of our intimacy and our commitment to you. God, we want to be people who, with all of our heart, and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, we're deeply in love with you. And we just recognize that we have some obstacles in our lives. We have things that maybe become priorities that shouldn't. So I would ask for us as a congregation today that you would help us to grow in our giving and our generosity, that you would help us to be more intentional to commit times to prayer, to you alone. And that, God, you would help us to practice that spiritual practice of creating space, of fasting, for the purpose of listening to you and seeking you. We want to be people who grow in our love and commitment to you, and we ask you to do that in our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.